With the song that we just sang in mind, we turn in Holy Scripture this evening to Ezra chapter 4. And we read together that chapter. Our attention this evening is going to be focused on the first five verses. And I will not read that again. Ezra chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabiel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, and the Epharsachites, and the Tarpalites, and the Epharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are in this side the river and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundation. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor and to Shimshai the scribe and to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria and unto the rest beyond the river, peace and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So far we read God's word again this evening, focusing on the first five verses of this chapter. Why can't we all be one? Don't we all serve the same God? Let's all work together. Let's all worship together. Have you ever heard those arguments, beloved? Such a cry for unity is no new thing. In our day, that cry is great, and many have been the churches that have succumbed to that cry. In Reformed circles, in recent years, that call found fruition in the Netherlands. In the merger of the Hervormde Kerk, the historic state Reformed Church, and the Gereformeerde Kerken, the sister churches of the Christian Reformed churches in our country, and the Lutheran Church, so that the historic Reformed Church of the Netherlands, the Church of Dort, is no longer. As a fruit of the cry of unity, you now have the Protestant Church of the Netherlands. And we all know that the Netherlands has long been known as leading the way in the church world. But that ought to be an eye-opener to us, because history has proven that Reformed churches in this country generally follow the Dutch churches by just a few years. And we ought not forget that in the past 60 years or so of our country, there was a similar merger in the late 1950s. Between the congregational churches, many which had their roots in Puritanism, the Christian Church, which was a denomination noted by its free thinking and rejection of the creeds, and the evangelical and Reformed churches, that's right, for some of you, that's the historic German Reformed churches of your fathers. A merger which resulted in the formation of the United Church of Christ, a denomination which is a clear representation in our day of the false church, thoroughly apostate. Go back farther in the past century. You'll find, especially on the East Coast and in the New England states, that many of the beautiful old country churches that you see pictured on the calendars, founded by the Pilgrim Fathers, with Reformed background, albeit congregational church government, served by men such as Jonathan Edwards, those federated churches are mergers of the Presbyterian and Reformed Congregationalists with Methodists and Baptists. And the result of those mergers can be readily seen if you travel through that area, where a large number of those beautiful churches stand vacant, empty. They're kept up. They're maintained by trust funds of wealthy people that establish funds for the caretaking of the churches in years past. And occasionally, those buildings will be used for weddings or funerals. No worship services. The same cry for church unity and the same attempt at merger seen in Canada. In the United Church of Canada, where Presbyterians, those who have the same roots as we do in the Calvinistic branch of the Reformation, united with Methodists and Congregationalists, that same cry for church unity, the same attempt at merger, was found shortly after the remnant's return to the land of Canaan from the captivity in Babylon. You see, people of God, as God would build his church, Satan's always attempting to destroy it. And when he fails to destroy her by the influences of Babylon, he will turn to those who claim to be Christian, who claim a likeness and even a love for the church, and he will use them in his attempt to prevent the restoration and the building of God's house in the truth. That's what we see in the text before us this evening. It's in this fourth chapter of Ezra that we begin to see the direct opposition to the restoration of God's house that would continue throughout the history recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this isn't Satan's last attempt. Don't forget, we are still coming to that period of time when right within Babylon, we will see Satan's attempt to destroy the church, God's church. I refer to what we read about in the book of Esther. We're going to consider that by way of overview, God willing. But always Satan uses multiple attacks. Sends his troops on several fronts to destroy the church, to prevent her gathering. And he repeatedly attempts that, though his attempt is ultimately futile. So as we turn to this text this evening, let's not forget that history of the church throughout the ages. This is gospel history. This is the history of God's dealings with his people. The realization of God's covenant of grace with the remnant in Christ Jesus. To us, there is coming also this fierce opposition. One of those attacks, it's the subtle appeal to the church for unity, a false unity, a unity that shall ultimately be accomplished in the religious aspect of the anti-Christian world power, as we read about it in the book of Revelation. So with that in mind, I call your attention this evening to the instruction of this word of God in Ezra 4, the first five verses, and of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the representatives of Christ, under the theme, rejecting the temptation of false unity. We want to notice, first of all, we have here an appealing temptation. Secondly, we notice the firm rejection of that temptation. And finally, the difficult consequence of being faithful. The text brings before us what Satan intended to be an appealing temptation to God's church. And that's recorded in the first two verses of Ezra 4. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. Now, there's one thing we have to notice immediately, and that's in this first verse of this chapter. Notice that the text speaks of adversaries. Adversaries are those whom God uses to try his people, but whom Satan, the adversary, uses to tempt God's people with the purpose of making them fall and destroying them. These adversaries came to Zerubbabel and the leaders of the people and said, in essence, let us build with you. We'd like to be one with you. After all, we're just like you. We serve the same God. We worship just like you do. We offer our sacrifices. We've been doing so for many, many years. Let us join with you in the building of God's house. And at first glance, that might seem to be an appealing offer. The people of God had hardly finished laying the foundation and celebrating that wonderful accomplishment under the blessing of Jehovah. And here they find some of their neighbors approaching and saying, we'd like to join with you. Who would not thrill at the thought of a number of our neighbors expressing the desire to join our church and labor with us for the gospel of God? The devil would set an appealing temptation before the Israelites. After all, when we look at things from simply an earthly perspective, the people of God could certainly have used help. If you compare the time of this history to the situation during the days of Solomon, the difference is profound. For one thing, in Solomon's day, you had a whole nation unified behind the building of the temple. Solomon, you remember, presided over the kingdom of peace, the Prince of Peace, the type of Christ. God anointed Solomon as king and gave him that place where he could serve as a type of the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose reign over his people is a reign of peace and prosperity, of blessed fellowship. The enemies had been subdued under David, and therefore there was no opposition to the building of the temple in Solomon's day. But the time we are considering now, what a stark difference. You didn't have the whole nation united behind the building of the temple. As we've seen, most stayed behind in Babylon, having no interest in this project. But a remnant would take up the cause of the building, God's house. And even though they had the explicit decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, behind them, there were enemies ready to oppose their labor of building God's house. In addition, during the days of Solomon, Israel lived with a wealth that had never before been experienced, nor has it been experienced since. The wealth of Solomon's kingdom was phenomenal. It caused the Queen of Sheba to say, when she saw it with her own eyes, "Behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." 1 Kings 10, verse 7. Gold was so common, Solomon had shields and targets made out of gold. Every shield made of approximately 3 pounds of gold. Gold which today sells for over $1,300 an ounce. And then we read in 1 Kings 10, verse 21, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold, none were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon." Again, that's because the kingdom of Solomon served in a special way as a picture of the kingdom of heaven under the rule of Christ. But such was hardly the case in the present circumstance of the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The Israelites at this time were not rich. Far from it. When they left Babylon, they were dependent largely upon the gifts which King Cyrus compelled the Babylonians to give them. Similar to when Israel left Egypt, weighed down with the gifts of the Egyptians. And Israel was able to receive those gifts because they were not an attempt of the enemy to join them, but because God showed his people by those gifts that all is theirs. Should Bill Gates want to give our church or school $1 million today, no strings attached, we should gladly receive such a gift with thanksgiving to God. Because God told us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, that in Christ, all things are yours. But such riches were not the immediate possession of these people who at this time had this calling to build God's house and the walls of Jerusalem. They might easily have succumbed, therefore, to this rather attractive temptation set before them by these people who were really their adversaries. But as becomes evident in this text, it is a matter of no little importance that the church be discerning in such a case. What we read here makes explicit the importance that when people express a desire to join us, there must first be instruction given and received so that such a union may be seen to be a spiritual union, a sincere joining in oneness of faith. I say to any of our visitors, we rejoice when God adds to his church also here. And when we receive new members to help us in the building of God's house, there's a tremendous blessing to the church when we as a congregation are able to see that work of God and receive new members, sometimes with very different backgrounds from ours. Tremendous blessing. And we ought not forget that and must never fail to thank God for that. But the key to such membership is found in true spiritual unity. Visitors are always welcome here. And I hope we as a congregation make them feel welcome too. But we don't want people joining us just because their friends go here. We don't want the membership of those who come because they've grudgingly acquiesce to the future spouse who will not leave this church. We want people joining us who, having received instruction as to what we are about and what God has revealed to us in His Word, that's become their own conviction. We want those who say, "This is what I believe, and in faithfulness to God, this is where I belong." Because then there's true spiritual unity and oneness in laboring in the building of God's house. But true spiritual unity was not to be found among those who approached the leaders of the Jews with this request to join them in building God's house. They were adversaries, and they were immediately seen by the leaders of the Jews as adversaries. Why was that? Who were these men? These adversaries are identified by their claim at the end of verse 2, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asur, which brought us up hither." That identifies them as Samaritans. And how is it that Samaritans were enemies of Judah and Benjamin? Well, first of all, they had their roots, as it were, in the 10 tribes who departed from the faith of the fathers. They belonged to those whose departure from God's truth was seen in their departure from Judah with the profane, "What portion have we in David? See to thine own house, David." They were those who walked in the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. But through the centuries, they hadn't repented of that, of those sins. Rather, they had developed in them. 2 Kings 17 points us to the culmination of the apostasy of the 10 tribes. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight. They were carried away captive to Assyria. And that was the end of the 10 tribes. And then we read that the king of Assyria relocated other people to the territory that had once belonged to Israel. He brought people in from Babylon and from several other regions, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in several of the cities thereof. But even though that dispossession of the land had come about by the righteous judgment of God, the land still belonged to the people called by his name. And to demonstrate that truth, the Lord sent lions among those ungodly settlers, which lions attacked and killed some of them. So we read in 2 Kings 17, verses 25 and 26, "And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore hath he sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." They knew enough that the land belonged to Jehovah, and that Jehovah demanded the worship of his people, of all those who come before him. And so the solution of the king of Assyria was to send some of the apostate priests of the 10 tribes back to Samaria, where those priests would dwell in Bethel and teach the people how they should worship Jehovah, their idol. And so it happened that one of the priests of the 10 tribes who had led Israel in their false worship of the golden calves in Bethel and Dan taught these Samaritans the corrupt worship of Jehovah. And when you read on in that chapter, you find the consequences of that. And it's strange, initially, when you read, they feared the Lord. But what was that fear of the Lord? The passage goes on to explain, very different from the fear of the Lord that is to characterize us as the children of God, theirs was only an outward fear of the Lord. It was a corrupted worship in which they took the lowest of men and made them priests, making a mockery of the sacrifices of Jehovah. It was a corrupted worship mixed with the service of their own gods, idol gods, those of their own imagination, and it was a worship that was unmixed with holiness. The life of holiness they knew not, nor did they follow after the statutes and commandments which the Lord had given Israel, nor did they walk in covenant fellowship with Jehovah. They could not. They were not his. And when you study the consequent history of the Samaritans, then you find that some of the Jews who had resettled their former land had married these settlers only to continue in the sins of Jeroboam. So that these were the ancestors of those despised Samaritans that you read about in Jesus' day in John chapter 4, who had to be called out of darkness into the light of salvation. But the summary of their description is found in the last verse of 2 Kings 17, that's verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers. So do they unto this day. That's the identity of those who came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said to them, "Let us build with you. We seek the Lord as ye do. We do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asur, which brought us up hither." Now bear in mind, these Samaritans didn't tell those who were seeking the restoration of God's house that they didn't worship aright. It's quite possible, in fact, they saw nothing wrong with their way of worship. After all, they didn't have the true knowledge of God. They simply said, we worship God as you do. We sacrifice unto God as you do. We're all brothers, worshiping the same God. Let's be united. Let's build together. But what they said wasn't true. They served another God, a God of their own imagination. And while they bore a semblance of religion, even a religion of worshiping Jehovah, it was a false religion, a false worship. And don't forget the unending importance God places upon the true worship of Him, as we've seen in Ezra chapter 3. Corrupted worship is an abomination to Him. Now, people of God, let's not forget the lasting importance of the Old Testament. Always there is seen a typical significance in the Old Testament, as we have seen, and also this history is recorded for our admonition. Upon whom the ends of the world are come, as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. One of the chief aspects of the rise of Antichrist will be the unification of the false church. That unification is well underway in our day. And they say, we all worship the same God. While we come from different traditions and worship in different ways, we all worship the same God. Let's all join together. And they make that request with a smile on their faces, in a way that's very appealing. And to our shame, they often act even more loving than we do, and therefore are much more attractive. Let's join together. Build the house of God. We shouldn't be weakening our causes by doing our own thing. Think of how much more efficient things could be, how much more economical when we do things together. Think of the good for our children, for our whole community when they grow up together, they go to the same school together. And isn't there something appealing about that? But beloved, if we take hold of the Word of God, and His statutes and precepts to discern the reality of the situation and the importance of maintaining the antithesis, then we must judge, as did Zerubbabel and those who would restore God's house, they are not one with us. Those who reject the precepts of the Lord are not one with us. Those to whom the antithesis means nothing are not one with us. And those who say, we worship the same God as you do, while rejecting His word and corrupting His worship, must be confronted with the question, who is the God whom you worship? I still think of sitting under a sermon of a certain Reformed seminary professor as he preached in the church where we were members, and hearing him say, "The God who reprobates people is not my God." And he was right. And it was stunning when I heard it. And it was stunning also to find out afterwards that the elders of the church agreed with him. But it demonstrated this point. And I had to point it out to the elders when I asked them to visit our home. The God that he worshiped is a different God from whom I worship. And when that's the case, there's no union between us. Then I don't have a place in this church anymore. And that's what I had to say. But you know, people of God, that stark contrast is not always so clear. And as we near the end, it will be progressively more subtle and deceptive and therefore more destructive. Jesus told us in Matthew 24 that one of the signs of Christ's coming is that many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. I mentioned in my introduction several examples of the cry for unity coming today to fruition in various churches. There's another example, however, of which we ought to be very aware. What has become even more common is a unity without denominational mergers. A certain generic Christianity has become a notable phenomenon among evangelical churches today. Some time ago, I read an article in World Magazine in which it was pointed out by one who had done a study, particularly of the influence of the church growth movement, that today one can go into a church, especially a megachurch, of nearly any denomination, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Wesleyan, Lutheran, and we might add a number of Reformed churches, and be unable to notice any difference among them. They are all likely to use the same praise songs and the same contemporary worship. The sermons will tend to be about practical biblical tips for successful living and go light on doctrine and sin, if they even speak of sin or of matters of doctrine. Also, all these different denominations tend to use the same Sunday school materials and other material from non-denominational publishers, which companies purposefully avoid doctrinal distinctives, controversial issues, what it means for you. It's no right, no wrong. It's what it means for you. So the article pointed out, as a result, generic Christianity is erasing denominational differences and giving churches a brand new theological framework. The result of this is the unification of different denominations on a grassroots level, with a downplaying of the historic doctrines of Christianity, the rejection of the spiritual heritage of historic Christianity. The truth of God is viewed as irrelevant at best, or at worst, divisive. And so the focus is only upon successful living and a psychologizing of the Christian religion, until what's left of the church is nothing but an empty man-centered shell of what was supposed to be for God's glory. So Satan makes war against the church, but with tactics that are very subtle, appealing to many. Come, let us build with you. But to that temptation, the elders of Israel gave a firm rejection. We read that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Notice the steadfast conviction. They refuse to succumb to the temptation and firmly rejected the attempts of the Samaritans to infiltrate their ranks with a perverse expression of Jehovah's worship. Now, people of God, let's not misunderstand the rejection of this offer. Their reason for rejecting this offer is not a ground for us to take such a stand that says we may only cooperate with other Protestant Reformed churches, because they, after all, are the only true churches under heaven. That would be a gross misinterpretation of this Old Testament text to the New Testament church. We do have a calling to bring to expression the unity of the church as much as possible. We have a calling to labor with and to seek the welfare of other churches, even other denominations, when God so gives us opportunity. We are to do so for the building of his church. It's the calling of every true church of Christ to seek the unity in the truth with churches of like precious faith, even if those churches are on the other side of the world. While Israel was the church, we may not equate Israel with our single small denomination of churches alone. But the point of the Word of God here is that the unity, such unity, can only come to expression where there is unity in the truth, and therefore unity in Christ. That makes things very difficult today from a practical point of view, because even in many denominations which might seem to be close to us, within those denominations there's not unity in the truth of the Word of God. But such unity can only be with those who uphold God's word in faithfulness and who do not corrupt the worship that he requires. Furthermore, when we remember the fundamental truth that God has formed his church as an holy nation, and from the beginning has called her, has set her apart unto his glory to be consecrated to his service, then we must also understand that that unity can only come to expression with those who are characterized by lives of holiness unto the Lord, and who therefore have not cast off the antithesis. What communion has light with darkness? The same truth established in the Old Testament holds firm today, as we read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. If we fail to uphold those standards, that will be our destruction. That will be the loss of our generations. You'll notice further that Zerubbabel and his brethren didn't even debate the matter. They never sat down to have talks with the Samaritans to see if something might be worked out by way of compromise. God's truth, God's holiness, that doesn't allow for compromise. They rejected the overture of the Samaritans for God's honor, as well as their own spiritual safety. That's why we must reject proposals for union from any who are not one with us in the truth. The question's not one of judging ourselves better, though we're going to be portrayed that way. That's going to be the accusation of those without. The question's one of faithfulness to God, being jealous for his truth. Out of faithfulness, we resist, we reject, we refuse any expression of unity with churches that worship other gods and insist on maintaining the truth of God alone. To them we say, we have nothing to do with you. You have nothing to do with us to build God's house. We ourselves will build unto the Lord God of Israel. And we do so laying hold of Deuteronomy 33, verse 28. Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Now again, the reference is not to ethnic Israel. It isn't a matter of safety only it's not a matter of only finding safety among Caucasian Christians or Christian of Dutch or German descent, no more than there was safety among the natural children of Abraham. The reference to Israel dwelling alone is to true Israel, which Jehovah has established as an holy people unto himself. One nation, the true church of the living God. This also is made clear in Scripture. A little leaven of false doctrine leavens the whole lump. A little leaven of disobedience to God. A little leaven of worldliness. A little leaven of self-seeking, of departure from God's word, leavens the whole lump. Study the Bible. It's very clear. Whenever among God's people there was an acceptance of idolaters, of attractive but unbelieving young men and young women for husbands and wives, whenever there was an acceptance of unholiness, or of the ways of the world which are contrary to the life of holiness before God, there was seen the bitter chastisement of Jehovah and the severing of the generations. God is holy, and he's just. And in that knowledge, his people responded with a firm rejection of the temptation that confronted him. Ye have nothing to do with us, to build an house unto the Lord our God. They showed themselves faithful. But you also realize, people of God, there came a difficult consequence of being faithful. From that time on, the Samaritans were bitter enemies of these exiles who had returned to the promised land. If Satan can't destroy the church and prevent the restoration of God's house with subtlety and deceit, his vile hatred will come to expression in persecution. So we read in verses 4 and 5, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. We're going to have opportunity in the next few chapters to see how that opposition came to expression. But the point is, being faithful to God is not easy. The restoration, the building of God's house, always comes with difficulty. We have to expect that. That's the only way the house of God will be built. It's the way of God trying us to see that we are faithful. Compromise brings the demise of the church. I speak of compromise with the truth. That brings the demise of the church. The only way God's house is built, the spiritual tabernacle of God with us, is by spiritual separation unto God in holiness, in his truth. That's what you want, don't you? Isn't that what you want also for the generations that follow us? May God be praised by us in such a way. Amen. Heavenly Father, give us faithfulness to Christ, a zeal for thy truth, and an ardent striving for holiness. Give us grace to maintain the antithesis to the honor of thy name, that we may also see the building of thy house in our generations. And give us to see and to express the true unity of the church for Christ's sake.